Well, you can please open in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Ruth. Ruth can be a little bit hard to find, so I definitely would try to encourage you to find the table of contents. If you need a Bible, you can actually just raise your hand, and we'll have an usher that can more than happy to get you one. We like to have God's word in front of everyone this morning and not just projected on a screen. As we get ready to launch this series in the book of Ruth, we're going to be in this for about the next 4 weeks or so. It's kind of appropriate that we're doing this on Valentine's Day, as Ruth is really a book about love. There's deep love between a mother and her daughter-in-law. There's romantic love between a lifelong bachelor who gets wowed by a young widow. The book of Ruth is actually famous for being one of the most tender love stories in all of ancient literature. But we would be mistaken if we thought this was just a love story between a mother and her daughter-in-law and a bachelor and a widow. This isn't some sappy Hollywood romantic comedy. Ruth is ultimately about something far more profound. This is a story of God's relentless love. His never quitting, never giving up, always pursuing, always working love. God's relentless love towards people who, quite frankly, as we're going to see in this book, often fail and are often faithless. And so far from being a sappy, feel-good story, the book of Ruth is meant to reveal something to us about God that, quite frankly, is meant to change our lives. And so here's what I hope that we get out of this study over the next 4 weeks. My hope is that we will be grounded more in what the love of God is, that we will be secured by that love and then positioned to grow in being ministers of that love to others. See, God's relentless love towards us is not meant to just stay with us. It's meant to spill out in our love then towards the people that God puts in our lives. So the title of this series is Relentless Love, and we're going to see that in four different ways. This morning we're going to see that through Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter in its entirety. We don't usually read this much scripture as once, so please stay with me. But I think it's important to read the whole thing to kind of get this portion. These are the words of God. This is the most important part of our service this morning, is God is literally addressing us as his word is read. So let's listen to his voice. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephronites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me, the dead, and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, Even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore remain marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone against me." Then they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. From where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of God. I've been told this morning's sermon, "Relentless Love When Life Goes Bad." Relentless love when life goes bad. Our story starts on a real down note. The very first line says, "In the days when the judges ruled." This time where the judges ruled was a dark period in the history of Israel. The book of Judges that records this particular part of history is just basically one long, downward, chaotic spiral. Israel rebels against God. A theme that gets repeated over and over in this book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So instead of being ruled by God, their creator, they decide to do whatever they want. They were sinful people. That's what sin is. It's rebelling against God, doing what we want to do instead of what he wants to do. This is what Israel would do. They would rebel. God would then bring calamity upon them to wake them up to what they were doing was wrong. Israel would say they were sorry and promise not to do it again. God would send a judge to free them from this calamity that he brought on them. But then there's this other common refrain that gets repeated in the book of Judges, where it says, "And they forgot the Lord." Oh, they'd be freed by God, but then they would forget God, and they would go back to doing what was right in their own eyes, and the cycle would repeat over and over and over again. That's when this story takes place. It is a dark time, and not just a dark time, but what's going on? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. In this specific time of the dark ages of the judges, there was a crisis going on. Famine was a serious thing in those days. There's no grocery markets that you could go to, right? There's no food bank to draw upon. If there was no food, there was no food, and there was no options. Death was simply to be waited for. Now, it's important that we understand that this famine wasn't by chance. Israel is an interesting place in that it is completely dependent upon rainfall. There's no rivers that go through it. And so the only way for there to be water for crops and thus food for the land was for there to be rain to come down from heaven. And so God very purposely put his people in a place where they were going to need to be completely dependent upon him. And so this is what he says in Deuteronomy 30, 16 through 18. "If you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, or are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. And in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, he had explained how they would perish by saying this: the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From the heaven, dust shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. Famine was very clearly meant to be interpreted as a sign of God's judgment against his people. Not because God's trying to be harsh, but so his people could wake up from the seriousness of the sin that they were in and repent. Repent means turning away. It is an incredible mercy of God that he would want to correct those who err in their ways. The worst thing God could do is to let us get away with our sin. And so God did not want to do that with his people, but he brought this calamity upon them so that they might return to him. And it is here that we are dropped into this story. Bad times have come upon Israel, and now we see a specific family who's living through these bad times, specifically a man and his two sons and his wife. And they have a choice in front of them, don't they? What will they do now that life has gone bad? Now that life had taken a turn for the worse, hard times were upon them, what were they going to do? Well, what would you do? How would you respond? How do you respond when your life goes bad? When life goes bad for us, we don't have to interpret that as God's judgment against us like it was for Israel. But ultimately, we need to understand that all bad things are a part of the curse of sin that this world is under. I have Crohn's disease. I do not believe that God gave me this disease as a specific judgment for my sin. But I know that when God first made this world, Crohn's disease wasn't in it. Disease, death, heartache, sorrow, hardships, these are all a result of the fact that we live in a cursed world, a world that's been cursed because of the sin that is in it. So God's perfect creation has been marred. Life was not meant to go bad, but now because we live in this cursed world, it does. And so when life goes bad, it's a fresh reminder for us that things are not as they are supposed to be. It's a fresh opportunity for us to think, where will we turn? How will we respond? How do we interact with God when life goes bad? Well, we see three responses in this story. The first response that we see is, well, we can run from God when life goes bad. That's what this family does. Says that the man was Elimelech in verse 2, and his wife Naomi, and the name of their sons. What do? They went into the country of Moab and remained there. They left. They left the land. And we need to understand, this is more than just a move. We have to keep in mind what the land meant to Israel. This was the promised land of God, the place that God had given them where they were meant to live on dependence of him. And so this famine was supposed to serve as an opportunity for them to stay and to seek to be agents of change amongst their people, calling on them to repent of their sin. But that's not what this family did. They fled. They fled. They ran away to Moab. And going to Moab wasn't just like going to your neighbor's next door because they have a bigger flat screen than you. No, Moab was an evil country. They made up this terrible god named Chemosh, who they believe required human sacrifices in order to be pleased with them. And so Moab was known for killing children, babies. Moab was a godless country that God had told the Israelites they were to have nothing to do with. But Elimelech didn't care because the Moabites had food. And so he was a pragmatist. He was driven by doing what seems most practical, what seems most expedient, what seems like the easiest road. He was a pragmatist at the expense of his obedience. How much sin is committed against God just because it seems easier? Elimelech led his family to run away from God when these bad times came. This move to Moab represents a complete and total abandonment of faith in God. We need to understand that's exactly what's happening here. The reason that, as I was reading this out loud, you hear Moab repeated again and again. This would have sent shivers down the spine of ancient Israel. Elimelech had led his family into a godless place because he was now a godless person. He had run away from God, which is actually very ironic given his name. Names in ancient Israel were more than just to be a way to kind of identify yourself. Actually, name was meant to kind of give shape to your life. And so it was meant to be, you're supposed to live up to your name. Names are very important. Elimelech in Hebrew means God is my king. Well, that's certainly not how he's living, is he? He's living with himself as his king. He trusted in himself. If it's going to be, it's up to me, was how Elimelech was leading himself and his family. Now, their running from God doesn't seem to necessarily start out as this defiant choice, does it? Right? It starts by saying in verse 1 that they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. To sojourn means to stay in a place temporarily. So you get this idea that they thought, well, we'll just go there for a bit. We won't stay long. We'll just go there till times are better, and then we'll come back. Man, how much sin is committed just by thinking that we can go there for a moment, but still find our way back. They went to Moab to sojourn, but what ends up happening? At the end of verse 2, it said what? They went to the country of Moab and remained there. They moved from sojourning to staying. And then not just staying, but Elimelech dies, and then what happens when he dies? His sons don't correct their father's mistake. What do? They stay in the land of Moab, and they take Moabite wives. What started out as a temporary thought of sojourning ended up by being life-shaping. This family had completely rejected God and run away from them. But how did that work out for them? They had left the place that God wanted them to be because they thought there was something better. They left because they feared famine, but they ended up walking into death. See, when life goes bad, it can be tempting to think, well, I'm just going to give up on this whole God thing. It would just be easier to reject God and just to live my life. But friends, while it might look like there's food in Moab, there's only death awaiting there. You can run away from God, but you can't run away from your problems. So if you run away from God, you're running away from the only one who can be there for you in your problems. You're running away from your only hope for life. You're running into your death. But that's one response that we can have when life goes bad. We can just be like this family and run from God. Another response that we can have when life goes bad is we can blame God. We can blame God. This is the response not of Elimelech, but of his wife, Naomi. And so in verse 6, it says that Naomi comes back, right? She comes back from the country of Moab for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Things had taken a turn for the better in Bethlehem, which was Naomi's hometown in Israel, so she goes back. But make no mistake, in her going back, she's not having somehow a return to her faith. Now, she's going back, why? Because, well, there's no food in Moab, and there's food in Bethlehem. She's still just being driven, not by faith in God, but by, again, what's easiest for her. And this really comes out in her response to her daughter-in-laws when they speak about wanting to go back with her. What does she say? She tells them in verse 8, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me," she says. And this might seem like a nice thing, that she's releasing them. She doesn't want them to feel obligated. But we need to understand, there are layers of selfishness and self-pity here. Again, remember, Moab was a terrible country. It was prophesied that God was going to wipe out the Moabites one day for their evil. And so if Naomi truly loved her daughter-in-laws, you would think that she would encourage them to flee that place. If they were willing to come with her, you would think that she would welcome them with open arms. Yes, come back with me to serve the one true God who I once rejected, but now I'm coming to return to in faith. But that is not what she's doing at all. She tells them to go back and find husbands for herself. Her advice is essentially, hey, you got to look out for number one. She's a pragmatist just like her husband was. She is no more faithful than he. And in her pragmatism, and in her advice, there's actually a tinge of blame and bitterness. She says, may God, in verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you and give you rest. Verse 9. That word rest is the Hebrew word for security. Kind of having a settled existence, freedom from anxiety and worry. It is what, at this point, Naomi does not have herself. The word rest is actually the same word that's used synonymously with the promised land. It's what the promised land was meant to represent to God's people. And so Naomi's saying, hey, you can find that back in Moab because you're certainly not going to find it here with me. May God give you back there what he isn't giving me here. Her daughter-in-laws press her, though. They want to come with her. And again, Naomi refuses. And this time in her refusal, her blaming of God is not just implied. It becomes explicit in verses 10 through 13. She says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone against me. That phrase, gone against me, is actually a military term. It literally means to attack. Naomi is blaming where she's at in her life on God attacking her. Now, after the second plea, Orpha leaves, but Ruth continues to cling to her. We're going to look at Ruth's speech in a moment. But she basically has this profound, like, commitment of her life to Naomi. But what's Naomi's response to that? It's shocking. It's a shocking response, this deep love. In verse 18, it says what? And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She said no more. In Hebrew, ladabar, to firmly cease to speak to someone. It's not a stunned silence out of gratitude. It's a thin-lipped, I'm not going to talk to you. It's meant to communicate anger. See, Naomi's blaming of God had filled her with such bitterness that spilled out now in how she was relating to others. Our problems with God never stay with just God. This continues as Naomi arrives home and is really greeted with great joy. In verse 19, it says that the whole town was stirred because of them. This word stirred means to be excited. It's the same word that used when the Old Testament talks about kings returning home from victory. It's meant to communicate excitement, thrill, glad joy that they're back. Naomi is welcomed home, but again, she has a hardened response to say, is this Naomi? Could this be her, our friend that we've longed for, that we've probably prayed for to return? She's come back. What does she say? Do not call me Naomi. Again, names mean something. Naomi means pleasant or joyful. She says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. She's not pleasant. She is bitter. She is bitter against God. She is blaming him. There's no sense that she has any regret in her running away from the Lord. No, the Lord has brought me back empty, she says. She is bitter and blaming God because her life had gone bad. Now, on the one hand, it would be very easy right now to move into condemning Naomi for such a response, but I think we need to be a little sympathetic here for a moment. Put yourself in her shoes here just for a moment, will you? She had lost her husband. That's a very bitter thing to have happen. The pain of this is very personal to me as I've seen my mother-in-law walk this out over this past year. It is gut-wrenching. The Lord has created marriage to be the joining of two souls, and when death tears that apart, it's a wrenching of the soul. She had lost her husband, and she had lost her two sons. Angie and I have lost two children in pregnancy, and I know how hard that has been for us. I can't imagine the pain of losing grown children that you've spent time in life with. We should not trivialize Naomi's pain here, friends. Her life had legitimately gone really bad. Yet while we should not trivialize her pain, we cannot also emulate her response. We need to be sympathetic, but we need to understand that there is, just as there is no comfort in running God, there is no comfort to be found in blaming God. Because both running from God and blaming God put us against God. And when life goes bad, when extreme sorrow and pain fill our lives, maybe, like me, just as a result of living in a cursed world, it is inexplicable disease, or maybe like Naomi, due to our own life choices, life goes bad. Friends, to put ourselves against God through running away or through blaming is to put ourselves against the only one who can give us any sense of hope and comfort and life and peace. Life is going to go bad sometimes. You can either go through that with God or without God. I'm here to tell you today, it's much better to go through it with Him. Praise God, there's another response that we see. Our only options aren't just to run or to blame. No, here's the response we can have. We can have faith in God when life goes bad. When life goes bad, we can have faith in God. This is the response that we see from Ruth. We need to remember, Ruth's life had gone bad too. She had lost her husband. With all the complaining that Naomi has in this text, it can be easy to forget that. You kind of get this idea that Naomi was so wrapped up in her own pain that she forgot that, oh wow, my daughter-in-law must be suffering too. But isn't that what happens when we go through hard times? We become very self-focused and we forget about other people. Ruth also lost her husband. She also was a widow. We need to understand, widows in this day, this is even more than just losing your soulmate. This puts you in a very precarious situation. I mean, it was a male-dominated society. There were very little opportunities, really no opportunities, for women to provide for themselves. They were completely dependent on a man, either a father or a brother, a husband or a son, to take care of them. And so Ruth was dealing in many ways with the same hardships as Naomi. Her life had also gone very bad. She had lost a loved one and now was extremely vulnerable. But she had a much different response. She says in verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth's speech here to Naomi is considered one of the most beautiful pronouncements of love in all of, not just the Bible, but ancient literature. It's often read at weddings. Yet, it can be easy to miss if we don't understand the context here that ultimately, Ruth's speech to Naomi wasn't just directed to Naomi. Oh, she was declaring love for Naomi. She was saying her dedication to her, but there was more than just that going on. Ruth doesn't just say that she will go with Naomi and be with her to support her, does she? No, what does she say? She says that she will adopt Naomi's people. She says that where not just where you lodge, I will lodge, but your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is incredible. Ruth is making a vow to forsake the false gods of Moab and essentially putting her faith in the true God of Israel. And this isn't being done for Naomi's sake. She wasn't converting just to make Naomi happy. Again, Naomi could have cared less. Naomi had no faith in herself. Ruth wasn't doing this for Naomi, but she says why she's doing this in verse 17 when she says, "May the Lord do so to me." Do you see that Lord in all capitals there? This is the personal name of God. God has many titles. He has a title named Lord, which is in lowercase. He has the title of the Almighty. He has the title of the Creator. He has the title of the Provider. He has the title of Father. There are various titles that describe different ways that he functions. But there's only one word that describes who he is. God only has one personal name. It's the name Yahweh. And because this name was considered by ancient Israelites to be so holy, we actually don't know how it's spelled because they thought it was too holy to write down. And so when you see Lord in all capitals, what you're seeing is the unspeakable personal name of God. And this is who Naomi is speaking to. By using his name, she is presuming a relationship with him. She is speaking to God himself. She is placing her faith in Yahweh as the one true Lord. And so instead of her running from God or blaming God, she wants to do what? She wants to return to the place where God promised to provide for his people. She wants to leave Moab to go back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means place of bread. There's a promise and provision in that name. And so Ruth is believing in who God is. He is Yahweh, the one true God. And therefore, because of her belief in who God is, she's believing in his promise to provide. And so friends, what is your response when life goes bad? These are our three options. We can run from God, live our own way, either by rebellion as an outright atheist or just by being a functional atheist, saying we believe in God but still living life however we want. We can run from God, we can blame God, accuse his character, distrust his intentions, or we can have faith in God. What does it mean to have faith? What is Ruth doing here? Well, Hebrews 11:1 describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not making something up, just believing in something bigger than yourselves, a God of your own understanding, in order to give you a sense of control over your life. No, faith is an assurance and it's a conviction. It's a conviction that though unseen, God exists. And it's an assurance that he is who he says he is, and therefore will do what he says he will do. Ruth had faith in God. And as those who have been given a behind-the-scenes tour into this story, who have been able to see what is really unseen at this point to Ruth, oh, how much more is this story meant to provoke our faith in God? It was God who was working to bring about the famine that was meant to bring his people back to repentance. It was God who, when Naomi's family ran away from him in Moab, would not just let them stay in Moab to return. It was God who brought Naomi home. And while Naomi thought that she was coming home empty, it was God who made sure that she wasn't, because it was God who sent Ruth with her We're going to see in this book the wonderful provision that Ruth is going to end up being, not just for Naomi, but for the people of Israel. But God didn't just give her Ruth, did he? He also gave her a community that welcomed her home. See, even though Naomi had left in faithlessness, she was welcomed back. And so while Naomi believed herself to be empty, the reality was God was already working on her behalf to make her very full. Yet the bitterness that had settled in her heart after years of running from God and blaming God had robbed her of her ability to see how God was working. Oh, friends, may that not happen for you. May your hearts not become so cold that you cannot see God working. Maybe not in ways that you can actually see, but in ways that you can believe. Here's what's really incredible, though. Even though Naomi's heart had become cold, even though she had been bitter, she was blaming God, she had run from God, God was working. It still says here that in the face of all this, she doesn't see any of it. She says, call me Mara, call me bitter. That's not where this chapter even closes. This chapter that starts on a down note actually closes on a promising note. For what does it say at the end of verse 22? And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The story started with a famine, but now there's a hope of a harvest that is to come. And so what do you see? You see that even in the midst of Naomi's faithlessness, God was still working on her behalf. God was still showing her relentless love. In verse 8, there's this short phrase that Naomi used, which she says sarcastically, was actually a phrase that we're going to see repeated again and again throughout the story. In verse 8, it says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That phrase, deal kindly, comes from the Hebrew word hesed. Maybe you've heard it before. We're going to see a lot of this word hesed throughout this story. Hesed speaks of God's love that compels him to keep the promises that he makes. It's a covenant-keeping love. Often gets translated as a steadfast love. Even though Naomi had been faithless to God, God was going to be faithful to her. He was going to pursue her with his relentless love. Because God had made a promise. God made a promise going all the way back to Adam and Eve. See, after our first parents had committed the first sin and let the curse of sin enter this world, we had nothing but the fear of a spiritual famine before us. See, ultimately, those who run away from God will be allowed to do so for all eternity in hell. Our natural inclination that what we are all born with is to run from God, not to him. What does Isaiah 53 say? All we like sheep have gone away astray, each of us to his own way. We're all like Elimelech and Naomi. That's another reason why we shouldn't look at them and wonder how could they. We should look at them and see a mirror. This is how we all are like. We all naturally choose Moab. We choose to go to the place that God has said will only bring our destruction because, quite frankly, we enjoy living for ourselves more than we love living for him. That's what Adam and Eve led them to take that apple. That's what leads us to do, all kinds of myriads of things. But God had made a promise. God had made a promise to Adam and Eve that though they had been faithless to him, and though their children would always be faithless in the future, God was going to be faithful. God was going to be faithful. He made a promise that he would send a Savior who would reverse this curse of sin. God made a promise that even though we choose to run away from him, that he was going to run after us. And so hundreds of years after God made that promise to Adam and Eve, we see this story where God is continuing to pursue Naomi. He's continuing to pursue her by bringing a barley harvest into Bethlehem. And friends, that is meant to foreshadow what's going to come hundreds of years afterwards, because there's another harvest that this is meant to point to that was going to come through Bethlehem. The Savior, God's very own Son, would be born in this city. He would be born into Bethlehem, and he would be born there to bring in a harvest. But because he'd be born there to bring in a harvest, he wouldn't stay in Bethlehem. No, he would travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, where on the cross he would take all our sin upon himself and be punished by God for it. Jesus was treated on the cross by God like someone who had run away from God. Jesus went into Moab. Jesus was destroyed for being evil, even though he had never done any wrong. Because God put our wickedness upon him. Even though Jesus had been with the Father for all eternity in blissful communion, on the cross it says that God turned his back upon him and darkness descended on the land as God's judgment that would take us an eternity to experience upon hell was poured out on Jesus' soul as he hung there. Jesus went into Moab, friends, so that he could bring us home. See, God had hesed love for Naomi, which led him to save her, and he has hesed love for us. There's still a harvest to be found in Bethlehem for anyone who, like Ruth, would place their faith in God. Ruth looked forward to Bethlehem as being the place of provision. We look back to Bethlehem as being a place where we know that God has provided. He has provided a Savior. And we can be rescued from our famine. We do not have to grow hungry, but as we heard prayed earlier before, Jesus is our very bread of life. And so friends, whether it is for the first time or the thousandth time, we are being offered an opportunity by God today to cling to Christ. To put our faith in him, that no matter what life throws our way, no matter what our own life choices might bring our way, even when life goes really bad, we can have faith in God's relentless love that continues to pursue us and that is faithful to us even when we are faithless to him. Friends, this story is meant to provoke our faith in God. This story is meant to give us something to cling on to when life goes bad. And so friends, would you do that this morning? Would you be assured this morning that no matter what you are going through or no matter what you will go through, God's relentless love is working for you. And in Jesus, he will bring you home. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love that pursues us. Thank you for your love that is so much deeper than our love. Thank you for your love that's not dependent on our love. Thank you that in this is love, not that we have loved God, not that we do great things for God, not that we go out and can say anything about ourselves to promote ourselves to you. No, thank you that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that you have loved us. It is in your love that we find our identity, not in our love for you, which is hot and cold, up and down. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be secured in your love, that that would be the anchor for our souls, that our hope would always be in your relentless love of us. And so, Lord, we would live our lives in praise of the riches of your gracious and glorious love. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.